Series that is titled, I Am. Jesus said, I am, and it is a quotation that he uses to emulate what God proclaimed himself to be. In our journey, we began in Exodus with that moment where Moses came to the mountain and God said, I am who I am, pronounced God's own name. And Jesus uses that motif then, I am, to proclaim himself as various things that people in his day would understand. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the good vine. Today we hear Jesus proclaimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Think about the world in which we live and some of the chaos and the strife and the distress that we see around us. I don't think any of us would say that it is God's desire for us to live in this kind of world. Rather, God would desire that we would connect with one another and with him in a way that it would provide peace and stability in our world. And for us to be a people that then share that in our community and the broader world as well. That all of the world might be at peace and be stable. But yet we know we live in a world of distress. Think about this with me for a moment. Did you know that once upon a time there was no such thing as a GPS? Right? Some of you, that might be news to you. But once upon a time, there was no such thing as a GPS in your phone. It was not in your car, and you certainly couldn't put it on your dash, right? No such thing as a GPS. Did you know that once upon a time, there was no such thing as interstates with large road signs over that gave you direction on where to get off? At one time, there was no such thing as a map or a compass. At one point in time, there was only the sun, moon, and the stars to guide your way. But thank God for the lovely technology that we have today. We do have GPS, and now you can plug a destination in, and it will give you the route and tell you exactly which way to go until the point that you think you know better than the GPS. Right? And then what does it say to you? Those lovely words. One word, actually. It is? What? Have you had that happen to you before? You all know what it is. Recalculating, right? I mean, most of us know our way around the city pretty well, and you know the route you want to take, and you kind of go that route, and you ignore her lovely voice, and she keeps saying, recalculating, 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 right? Me, I want to push the mute button. The problem with it is on my GPS is by the time I need volume, I can never get it back on so she can tell me exactly where I need to be. Any of you have that problem? No? Think about the world, though, that we live in and around us and how often we have moments of distress in our days. It goes beyond just the simple use of some of the functional tools that we have, like a GPS that can cause you moments of angst. There are deeper things within our world around us that create distress in our lives, and we let it seep in and take hold and control. For some of us, that may come in the form of watching the news in this kind of religious and political environment in the world beyond our own borders that sets in motion a kind of ideology that's destructive to people and their homes and their communities. And we pray and we hope that it never makes it to our shores, let alone our own neighborhoods. And it creates a certain distress for us. Others of us, it may be more along the battle lines of conservative and liberal politics and just the angst and the distress over the dysfunction in our nation's capital and in our own halls of government in our states and the fact that it creates an environment of distrust and distress for so many people. Others of you, you may simply think about the things that are transpiring even in the United Methodist Church itself. In our own kind of battleground lines around the issue of same-sex marriage. And how that's creating a level of distress for us as a community of faith. The streams of distress in our lives seem to be endless. We could get lost in them, but yet Jesus doesn't want us to get lost in the streams of these. Jesus does not want us to live a life that is under duress and stressed by the things that are transpiring in and around us. Rather, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. He goes on to say that in my Father's house there are many rooms. There are ample space for people to come and dwell. And in this, if you would follow, you would understand that I am a way, a truth, and a life that can bring you to this house with many rooms. I think about that statement, particularly the last part of what Jesus is saying. And I grew up in a theological perspective that was very narrow and conservative in its understanding. As a matter of fact, they saw this as an exclusive statement said by Jesus. For some, not all. And you got to wonder in this moment, is Jesus really being exclusive by his statement? Is he saying that there is literally only one way, one truth, one life? Or is it something that we have figured out how to misconstrue along the generations, to interpret it in such a way that it purports and it supports our kind of theological perspective of being inclusive or exclusive? Let me put it this way for you. Think about really the context of what's transpiring in this moment and what's not transpiring. If you remember correctly, in John chapter 14, if you've read the full story of it, Jesus does not find himself standing in front of a large crowd of people. He is not proclaiming this in front of the masses. Jesus isn't addressing a multicultural group of folks with different religious philosophies. There's no pagans and Hindus and Buddhists and other religions standing around and Jesus standing up and saying in front of all of these people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's not the circumstances around this in the moment. Actually, what transpires is Jesus is sitting with his disciples, 12 people. It's a small little group. And they say to Jesus, we are troubled. He had told them that he is leaving. He's departing. He's no longer going to be present with them. He's predicted several times his own death and the fact that he would no longer be their teacher, their leader, their confidant, their friend. There's going to be a moment in time where they are going to be on their own. And they are distressed by this. Jesus says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many rooms. The word room in this form is the noun version of the word abide. An abide means connection, a deep, intimate connection. Jesus is telling them that in God's house there is a connection. And as the people of God, these 12 disciples, as people who are connected to him, they are connected to God. And even as Jesus transitions off the scene to no longer be with them, does not mean they lose their connection. Jesus promises to them that God will always be faithful and present with the disciples, even after he is gone. And so they hear these words, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. But Jesus adds kind of a mission statement on to the end of that as well, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm giving you something of a gift that will lead you to a new way of living your lives. Now, most of us, though, also know that the Gospel of John was not written at the same time that Jesus is saying these words to his own disciples. Actually, the Gospel of John is written almost 60 years after Jesus' death. And so you've got to think about what the hearers of the Gospel are experiencing in their own lives as well. For them to hear these words of Jesus, beyond the 12 disciples, what does it mean for them? If you remember your history lesson of what transpires in the ancient Near Eastern time, that first century community of people, you will remember that John's people are familiar with Nero burning Rome in 64. In 64 CE, Nero plays his fiddle while Rome is burning, right? And then who does he blame? Do you remember? Christians. Nero blames the Christians of Rome for setting the city on fire, and persecution begins Distress begins for John's community of people. A few years later, the Jews in Jerusalem revolt against the Roman authorities, and Rome sends a legion to surround the city. They encapsulate it in such a way that they cut off all trade, commerce, they cut off food supply, water supply. They basically starve Jerusalem to the point that everybody's weak and incapable of defending themselves, and then the army invades. They destroy all of Jerusalem, the temple, and kill nearly 1 million men, women, and children in the process, all to put down a simple revolt in Jerusalem. The Christians did not participate in that revolt in Jerusalem. And as such, those who remained from the Jewish community excommunicated them from their synagogues and from the community. They were no longer welcome to come and participate with those of their own culture and society in times of worship. And then at the turn of the first century, Domitian raises the stakes a little bit as the emperor of Rome and makes it legal to persecute any Christian across the entire empire. Can you imagine the distress that John's hearers are under as Christians who are wondering if they still have a connection to God, if their lives still have meaning and purpose? No longer accepted, no longer welcomed, a people who wonder if they can still survive through this distress, and Jesus' words permeate their souls. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I think about our level of distress today as we kind of move back towards that. I don't think any of us live under the distress today that community early on of John would hear and understand what they're experiencing in the world around them. Our distress is on a different level. And in some moments, sometimes, we make our distress sound like it's more than what it's actually going to be, especially in our Christian environment. There's a woman out today. She recently commented on the Christian community and what she thinks might be transpiring. She actually is saying that Christians, conservative Christians, need to prepare for martyrdom. Did you hear that? Martyrdom. Her name is Sandy Rios. Some of you might have seen her and her comments, but she is talking about the impending Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriages. And she says that conservative Christians, if we lose this battle in the courts, that conservative Christians are going to be persecuted in America. I'm curious about that. I mean, anybody who's a conservative Christian, if you fall on this side of it, and the Supreme Court rules against this and allows same-sex marriage and unions to happen, are you expecting to be crucified on a cross as a martyr? Taken outside the city and stoned, or maybe put in a firing line or something like that. Anybody expecting to be literally martyred for this? Because that's what martyrdom means, to give your life for, literally lay down your life. We've raised the level of distress to almost a false sense and notion. It's not the world in which we live. The world that we live in that's filled with distress can be seen in the city streets in which we live and in the small towns around us. Just simply watch what's transpiring in our world. Our distress comes in different ways and forms and shapes. It can certainly be a way that can consume our lives, or we can hear the words of Jesus who says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Abide. Come and dwell in my house and learn what it means to have the way, truth, and life in your being and in your presence." What did Jesus really mean by that statement? If he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," I believe that Jesus was being inclusive in that moment, and let me share with you why. He's talking to his 12 disciples, right? His 12 friends. He says to them, "I am the way." What has he modeled for them for the last 3 years, if you think about it? Hasn't Jesus' life been for them a roadmap to follow as he's given them specific direction signs? Be compassionate, be healing, be just, forgiving, peacemaking, self-sacrificing. Aren't those the routes that he intends for them to take? The road, the journey he wants them to travel? And in that to be truth as well? To come to understand that the truth of life is to live the way that Jesus has lived his life? That we are called to be people who participate in the kingdom of God by feeding the hungry, healing the sick ourselves, giving drink to the thirsty, shelter to those who need shelter, to communicate the truth of what it means to abide in God's house for all of us to abide there, as not only we find ourselves there, but welcome others, so that we might have life, a life that is filled with joy and peace, a life that is filled with purpose and meaning, where our distress has been replaced. If only we would take up that mantle of following the way, the truth, and the life. Denny sent me a copy of an email that she received. It's from Mary Mannon Morrissey. Many of you probably know that name, have read some of her materials. Mary quotes a conversation that she had with a young woman, and in it the young woman said these words. She said, "Love never fails. Love never fails until we fail to love." Right? You think about that form of logic. The way, the truth, and the life never fails until we fail to be the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Think about that for a moment with me. What does God really want us to be in our lives or expect for you and me? I think God expects us to consider the course that we are on ourselves, to think about the way in which we live our lives, the journey that we're taking, and maybe in some ways to begin to learn to live truth that is compassion, kindness, justice, peacemaking, to be a healer in our communities, forgiving, self-sacrificing, and in that to show what it means to have a life that is void of distress because it's filled with joy and purpose and action. And when we fail, to know there is forgiveness, that we can recalculate and come back to the path that God has in mind for us. But that requires some change. Sometimes significant change for us. Our journeyman group just finished C.S. Lewis's book, his classical book, Mere Christianity. And in it, C.S. Lewis had some of these parting words for us that read it, and I want to share them with you real quick. He said, "If conversion to Christianity makes no improvement in a person's outward actions," in other words, if you continue to be just as snobbish or spiteful or envious or ambitious as you were before, then I think we must suspect that their conversion was largely imaginary. He goes on to say that fine feelings, new insights, greater interest in religion mean nothing unless they make our actual behavior better, different. For us to be the way and the truth and the life, we have to think about how our attitudes, our values, and our actions have been changed by the one who proclaims to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that distress doesn't overcome. Many of you know Jimmy Carter, when he left the presidency, didn't exactly leave on a high note, right? Actually, the country itself was worse off than when he took office in some ways by most accounts. And it was reported that President Carter felt defeated and distressed as he left the Oval Office. But you think about his own life after the presidency, he did not give in to the distress and the despair of a simple four-year period of time in his life. Instead, President Carter decided to regenerate, thank you, his life by giving himself to some purposes that were meaningful. Most of you know that he participates in Habitat for Humanity, right? Not as a suit and tie spokesperson who does commercials. The former president actually has been building houses, a laborer, a common laborer with persons helping to build these homes. He's in his 90s and still does that. And he also works for peace in new democracies, helping to help them overcome conflict and distress as new democracies are emerging around the country. President Carter was informed by his deep-rooted faith in a way, a truth, and a pattern of life that would impact the world beyond just his simple power base of 4 years as the president. He has used his life to transmit that message to others. That way of living and truth and life can be theirs as well. Think about for yourself how you can participate that in that. That you have the choice today of what journey you will take, what road you will take, and that you're invited today to be a part of those who follow the way and live in truth so that life might emerge. Here's what I hope that you've heard today and maybe can take away in your conversations this afternoon. To be reminded that yes, there is a lot of distress in the world around us, and that distress can rob us of purpose, meaning, can rob us of joy in our lives. But God invites us to come and follow Jesus, who has proclaimed that he has lived a certain way, and that he has been the truthful representative of God's presence in the world. And from that, we can have life if we would participate in it. And that we all have the power to choose. We have the power to choose our journey and how we want to live. So here's your invitation today. Think about one of these things. I'd invite you maybe this afternoon to take a little bit of time to just search your attitude, your own values, and your own behaviors. And ask yourself this question. Do these generate distress in my life and distress for others? Or do my values, my attitudes, and my behaviors generate truth and life around me and in myself? Or maybe think about this. Is there a better way for you to act in the world around you? Are you convinced that there's a better way to live, a way that lives the life and the truth of who Jesus is? And can you then be in harmony with that, to come and journey that way? Or maybe think of this. Do you know someone that you could invite to this journey? That you could share with them what it means to be a peacemaker, harmonious, be someone of justice that's forgiving and compassionate, and invite them to come on that journey with you. That's your invitation for today. Would you join me in a moment of prayer and reflection as we think about these things? So gracious and loving God, we thank you for working in our lives each and every day, and for allowing us to gather together to learn more about you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us how to live a way of life that better represents your truth and the life that you intend for all persons. Help us to choose to live this way as well. Eliminate the distress in our lives. And help us to be sources of life and spirit in this world. So please draw us nearer to you and to each other for your holy purpose. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. I'm going to ask our ushers if they will come at this time for our morning offering. As they do so, I'd like to say to each and every one of you, thank you so much for your generous and for your loving gifts.